Well, I ask you to open up a copy of God's Word to Mark's Gospel. Mark chapter 1. Just a quick reminder about those Stories of Hope cards. You also should have received one digitally in the email, so if you need to send one out that way, you can do that as well. Well, this is found on page 1063 of the Pew Bibles, if you're looking for it there. Now, as we delve a little bit deeper into Mark's gospel, we have to be reminded just what happened before. We have John the Baptist preaching the message of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. John the Baptist, this backwoods guy dressed in camel's hair, a leather belt, eating locust and honey. And so as we re-enter into the text here in Mark, verses 9 through 13, we enter a pretty familiar passage. We all know, we've all read this before, about Jesus' baptism, about the temptations that came upon him by Satan in the wilderness. But as we read passages like this, we ought to be careful not to forget the significance. It's very easy in our Bible reading plans to gloss over passages like this because we've heard it before. But we need to be attentive to understand the deep significance of what the Lord is trying to teach us through this passage, what he's communicating to us. So with that in mind, would you give your attention to just these five verses? This is the Word of God. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my son, my beloved son. With you I am well pleased." The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. Again, the Word of God for you, the people of God. Let's pray. Father, as we enter into your word, again, we need your Spirit to understand it. Lord, and these are familiar passages of Scripture, but we want to see the deep significance. And Lord, as we discuss your word, it could be so easy for me to err. So, Lord, I pray for your protection to speak the truth. That which is wrong, protect your people. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we go throughout our lives, we often celebrate the birth of Christ, the death and the resurrection of Christ. All of Christ's life is significant. What he did was profound. It's important. And as we examine this passage this evening, we have to understand the significance, the importance, for the events that are here in this passage set in motion the events that would change the entire world. This evening we have the inauguration of Jesus Christ into his earthly ministry. Now, children, you might not know what inauguration means. Maybe you do. But what this is the placing or the installing of Jesus into his office or his position. Much like a president when they receive the authority in their inauguration into the position of president, bestowed on them the power and the authority to execute what they've been called to do. So in this passage, Jesus is being inaugurated into his ministry, where he begins to do the work and accomplish the task that he came to earth to do. That God in the flesh had come to save his people from their sins. And this is the beginning of that ministry. Just like back in the garden, as Adam was the representative of all humanity, and through his failures, he plunged the whole world into sin and darkness. All of us have been affected by the failures of Adam. But here, at the beginning of his ministry, Jesus Christ, the God-man, came to be a representative of his people, to be obedient to the point of death, to redeem us. So speaking of the incarnation of Jesus Christ is a very difficult, it's a mystery of the Christian faith. It's so deep that we can't understand it fully, but brothers and sisters, we do have a greater understanding through what God has revealed to us in the Scripture. That Jesus Christ, fully God, not 50 God and 50 man, but fully God and fully man. He took upon himself the nature of man in his weakness in order that he might fulfill the righteousness of God and save his people from their sins and to restore communion and union with God. So as we look at this passage this evening, we'll do it by looking at four different movements, as I've called it, through these events that are recorded for us. It's John's baptism of Jesus, the Spirit descending upon Jesus, the Father speaking to Jesus, and the Spirit driving Jesus into the wilderness to be tested or tempted by the devil. And the most important thing to remember as we talk about this passage, that Jesus did all this for you. He did this for you to redeem you. So not only did Jesus Christ die for your sins, but he lived for you. He lived an obedient, perfect life for you. So first, let's look at the baptism, verse 9. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Remember what happened previously. John was baptizing out in the wilderness about 20 to 30 miles outside of Jerusalem. And it says in the text that all of Jerusalem, all of Judea had come to see or to hear John preach and be baptized. Thousands upon thousands of people came to hear this message from John. Repent. Be washed for the forgiveness of sins, calling all people to recognize their sins and repent. Why? Because the Messiah is coming. The Christ is coming. He says, make straight the paths, for the Messiah is coming. And as we noted before, that this was a baptism for the forgiveness of sins. And so on the scene comes Jesus. Jesus of Nazareth from Galilee. As you can see, that all of Judea and Jerusalem had come. And here's Jesus from the north country coming. A place of no noteworthy or no notoriety. Jesus was from Enon Valley. A small town in a rustic region. And as the other Gospels help us understand the depth of this story, remember John preaches as he sees Jesus, he says, behold, the Lamb of God, the perfect Lamb, the Lamb without spot or blemish that takes away the sins of the world. And Jesus comes to him and says, John, I want you to baptize me. And the other gospel accounts really give us some help here. John's like, me? Baptize you? I should be getting baptized by you, Jesus. I'm not even worthy to untie your sandals. I'm less than you. You should be baptizing me. And in fact, Jesus, I just preached that you're the Lamb of God, the sinless Lamb of God to take away the sins. And here you want to be baptized for sins, for repentance? And Jesus says, as it says in the other gospel accounts, just do it, John. Because this is to fulfill all righteousness. Jesus was perfect. He did not need to be baptized for his sins or repent of his sins. So why is he baptized in this way? You see, here in Jesus' baptism, it's the very start of his ministry. And why did Jesus come? He came for sinners. Sin must be dealt with. And so in Jesus' baptism, he is identifying with you. Yes, I am the Lamb of God. But I've come to identify with my people, because I will take their sins upon me. He did this for you, to accomplish the task, to provide you salvation. He did this on behalf of his people. So, people of God, this is your Savior. He says he didn't come to save the righteous, but the unrighteous. For those who repent and confess of their sins, Jesus came for you. He came to take your guilt upon himself, that he might redeem you. This is the significance of Jesus' baptism. He came to identify with you. And so then, as Jesus, after being baptized, comes out of the water, look at verse 10, the second movement, the Spirit descends upon him. And when he came up out of the water, immediately saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. So as Jesus comes out of the water, not talking about the mode of baptism, as he comes out of the water, after being baptized by John, it says here that the heavens were torn open. Now this is different in Mark's account of this story, different than the other Gospels, where it says the heavens were opened up. Mark uses a word here as being torn open. It's like the difference between an adult opening up a bag of chips or a box of cereal as compared to a child. As an adult, you can close it up when you're done. But when a kid opens it, top to bottom, cannot be closed again. And that's what Mark is trying to convey here. The heavens were ripped open, and the Spirit came down. And as we talked about last week, where at the beginning of the Gospel of Mark it says, "Behold, this is Jesus, the Son of God." And at the bookend, when the centurion says, "Truly, this is the Son of God," here it says the heavens were torn open. And at the end of Mark's Gospel, at the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, it says that the veil in the temple was torn open from top to bottom. because that which he come to do in the beginning of his ministry had been completed. The Spirit of God descended upon him. Hearkening back to Isaiah, when he says in Isaiah 64, "Oh, that you would rend, that you would tear open the heavens, and that you would come down." And here we have the fulfillment of it. Immediately, I think I quickly mentioned this before, for you stats people. Mark mentions this, uses this word immediately, pushing along his gospel. He uses it 41 times in the Gospel of Mark. In the rest of the New Testament, it's only used 10 times total. So immediately, the Spirit descends on Jesus, upon Jesus, like a dove. And what's the significance here? It's that the Spirit of God is uniting himself to the humanity of Jesus and empowering him to do the work that is set before him, and anointing him like the priest of the Old Testament into his office of Messiah, the Christ. And here Jesus is committing himself to the work of redemption as he's being anointed by the Spirit and empowered. Yes, Jesus is the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. But don't forget that he is the incarnate Son of God, God in the flesh, the second Adam. And so Christ, empowered by the Spirit to accomplish the work of the salvation, we then hear the Father speak. Verse 11. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you, I am well pleased." After Christ, the second person of the Trinity, being anointed and empowered by the Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, we have the first person of the Trinity, the Father, speaking. All three persons of the Trinity active and present here at the baptism of Christ, each acting distinctly and in concert with one another. There's only two times in the Scripture in the New Testament where we hear the voice of God the Father speak, here at Jesus' baptism and at Christ's transfiguration with his disciples. And the message is the same. "This is my Son. This is my Son." The Father declares, "This is my Son." Not causing Jesus to become the Son, rather acknowledging his identity of the Messiah to begin his public ministry, hearkening back to Psalm 2, which we'll sing later this evening, where it says in verse 7 of Psalm 2, "You are my Son. I've begotten you today." And don't forget what verse 8 says. "Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, the ends of the earth your possession." You see the significance here? Jesus, the Son of God, the one to inherit the nations. When Christ accomplished his work on the cross, before he went to heaven, what did he say? "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. This is mine." And he did that. And it begins here at his baptism. Jesus is being declared by the Father as the Son of God, the King, the inheritor of the nations. This would be his. And notice who the Father is speaking to. "You are my Son. You are my son. It's not as if Jesus and his divinity needed to be reminded of this. But as we go further into the passage, it's a reminder to Christ, you are my son, and what you're about to endure, be reminded that you are my son and you are the king. And I love you. You're my chosen one. You're the one I delight in. I'm well pleased with you. And as Isaiah 42 says, I've put my spirit upon you, and you will bring forth justice to the nations. God is saying, you are my unique son, and I've chosen you for this task, to be the second Adam, to save my people. This is your God. He has not withheld his son, his beloved son. He left the glories of heaven to accomplish this work. And this should remind you of the story of Abraham. After years and years of waiting, God gave him a son. He called him to take that son up and put him to death. But you know the story. As that knife was prepared to put his son to death, Isaac, God stopped him. And he said, I will provide. And this is him. This is God providing for the redemption of his people. And this is the significance. He has provided you his son, the one who enjoyed eternal fellowship with the Father. He sent him to die and to live for you. So, brothers and sisters, is this not good news? That he has not withheld his son. And so now we move to the final movement of the passage, the testing of Jesus. The testing of Jesus. Verse 12. The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan, and he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. So upon his inauguration into his ministry, not like presidents of seminaries or presidents of nations, which they would receive what? A big gala, a big party, celebrating their new position and their new authority. No, Jesus was driven into the wilderness to fast. In the other Gospels, we might spend a little bit more time in this account because it gives much more information, particularly Matthew's Gospel, which we're going to touch on it. But here, Mark is very brief, and that word immediately drives us from what happened, what preceded to happen, to what is happening here, connecting the two. So the Spirit of God drives him into the wilderness. Remind you that this was not Satan driving Jesus into the wilderness, but it was the Spirit of God pushing him into the wilderness, because this was the plan of Almighty God. And why so? It's because Jesus not only had to die for our sins, the substitutionary atonement of Christ taking our place, our sins being imputed to him, but Christ had to live. Christ had to live a perfect life. Perfect obedience in temptation, where Christ's righteousness will be imputed to you. So Christ, as the representative of humanity, like Adam before him, he's called to obey the words of God. But notice the differences in the accounts. Unlike Adam, the conditions for Jesus testing and tempting are much different. You know, it's easy to do the right thing when you're feeling well, when you're rested, when everything's going well. It's much more difficult when our bodies are drained, when we're tired, when we're hungry. And so I want you to see here the differences of Jesus' testing compared to Adam's. Adam, surrounded by all the bounty of the garden, he had everything to eat, all but one tree, but plenty to eat. And yet we have Jesus, fasted, not one morsel of food for 40 days and 40 nights. Adam, close companionship with Eve and with God. A companionship that was unmarred by sin. And yet here Jesus is alone. There's one little morsel here, a little detail in Mark's gospel. Adam, dominion over the creation, naming the animals, having dominion over them, living at peace with them. What's that little detail that Mark gives us? Jesus contending with the wild beasts of the wilderness. So you have Jesus in the wilderness, Adam in the garden. Jesus hungry, Adam provided for in every way in food. Jesus alone, Adam in close companionship. We want to protect the divinity of Christ, but we don't want to do it at the expense of understanding Jesus' humanity. We don't want to neglect Jesus and his humanity. And I want to be clear here, because I've heard people, even in the Reformed Church, in the Reformed Presbyterian Church, saying that Jesus' suffering, his tempting, his testing, even here in the wilderness, was easy because he was God. But that's not true. Jesus suffered. In his humanity, he suffered. He suffered like us. And yet, without sin. Jesus was tempted like Adam, but Jesus did not fail like Adam. Jesus would triumph over the temptation. And what was the question that Satan brought to him? And if you want to look in Matthew's gospel, you might just turn over to Matthew's gospel to really understand the depth of the temptation of Jesus. Matthew chapter 4, verse 3 really helps us out. The temptation of Jesus was much like, in fact, the same as Adam's. And that temptation is, will you believe the word of God? Will you believe what your Father has said? Remember the last words that Jesus received from the Father, as we've just read. He said, "You are my son. You are my son." And what does the Satan come to tempt Jesus with? He says, if you are the Son of God. If you are the Son of God. Do you really believe it? Here you are, starving to death. Command these stones to become loaves of bread. You hear the same? Are you going to trust the word of God, Jesus? And Jesus responds, I don't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Jesus, Satan says, if you're the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command the angels concerning you. On the other hand, they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against the stone. If you're the Son of God, won't God protect you if you throw yourself down? Won't he raise you up? And Jesus responds again. It is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. I'm not going to test God's word. I believe God's word. And he said to him, all these I will give to you after looking at the nations of the earth, if you fall down and worship me. And remember, he said, you are the Son of God. Because he was the messianic king, the one to inherit all eternity. And here Satan tempts him with a shortcut. Forgo the cross, forgo your suffering, forgo your obedience to God, and I'll give you what you want. He said, be gone. You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. This is Jesus Christ at the beginning of his ministry as the second Adam, showing himself faithful to the task that he come to complete. And it will be completed at the cross in his death, resurrection, and ascension. But here we have the beginning. And so it says in Luke's gospel that the devil, Satan, left him for a time. He would be back to tempt him again. And notice this detail. It says then that the angels were ministering to him. The first Adam, upon his disobedience, his lack of trust in the word of God, the angels of God were placed at the garden to prevent him from returning. But here we have the second Adam, Jesus Christ, the angels coming to him and ministering to him. So praise God that he did this all for us. He was tested for you. He had perfect obedience. He lived a righteous life to impute his righteousness to you, for you. So in Jesus' baptism, he identifies with your sin. And through his empowering of the Holy Spirit, he was set apart for his messianic role to save his people from their sin through his death and resurrection. And through his declaration from the Father into his office as king and inheritor of the nations, he has won for you a kingdom where you too can be called sons and daughters of God. And through his resisting of temptation, he has imputed to you his righteousness. So this is the message of Jesus' baptism. Praise be to God that he has come to accomplish our salvation.